Our topic, doers of the word. Doers of the word. James 1:22-25. Let me read it for you. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The apostle here continues his discussion of the new birth and its consequences, sanctification, the Christian life, growth in holiness. This section is not introduced with a therefore, but with a but. The idea could be paraphrased as follows. But note, while I tell you that you must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and ready to receive with meekness the implanted word, and this word is able to save your souls, also keep in mind that the new birth and real faith in the word must result in obedience. Don't be deceived. If you are not obeying the word of God, then you have not really received it. When I say receive the word, I mean really believe it, so that it affects every aspect of your life. So James calls upon those who are regenerated to obey the word. The emphasis here is on the ethical, for James speaks of looking into the perfect law of liberty. Of course, as we look at that, we'll see it really means the whole word of God, but there's an ethical emphasis. For James, the life of a Christian involves obedience to God's moral law, and this obedience for sanctification is not bondage. It's true liberty. It's true freedom. Freedom does not mean lawlessness. Freedom means obedience to God. Freedom does not mean slavery to sin and Satan and guilt. Freedom means obedience to God, justification and sanctification, which results in obedience. And there are many things that we can learn from this great text. First, James begins with verse 22 with a positive command. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Those who are made spiritually alive and gladly receive the word want to obey it, and thus our lives are characterized by obedience to God's moral precepts and ordinances. There is a connection between their profession and their practice. James clearly teaches that the word of God is not only to be believed, but obeyed. It is not just a manual of useful and saving doctrine, but it's also a way of life. The scriptures teach us crucial religious truths of which it is of the very essence to have an immediate bearing on the conduct of life. The central message of the Bible, of course, is trust and obey. Believe and then be covenantally faithful unto God. The Bible tells us everything we need to know concerning God and all of our duties that God requires of us. Everything we need for faith and life. Everything we need for salvation and sanctification or obedience is given to us in the Word. The Bible gives us the knowledge of Christ that saves. And then Christ gives us sanctification due to the efficacy of his death and resurrection. And the Bible gives us the standard for how to live. The standard of obedience. To say that we need to obey the moral law as a Christian is not to say that we believe in a new covenant of works for redemption. Not at all. But once you are regenerated and justified by Christ, it's time to obey out of gratitude for your salvation already achieved by Jesus. We reject Roman Catholicism, which makes a work of the Holy Spirit in you the ground of salvation. And we reject the federal vision, which teaches that you must be covenantally faithful and that covenant faithfulness is just an extension of faith and that you're saved by your works. We don't believe that at all. But once you're saved, you will be sanctified. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law, but the doers are just before God. He's not saying that we're justified by law obedience. The doers are those who truly receive the word and express the effect of true faith in their lives. If you look at that passage taken in its Old Testament context of the covenantal curses for disobedience and covenant and blessings for covenant faithfulness. The one who has the law shall live therein. He will live his life by it. He's not justified by it, but he lives his life by it, and he's blessed by God. The Jews were saved out of Egypt, and they were given the moral law, and were told to obey it out of gratitude for their salvation, their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They were required to be faithful to the covenant law, not in order to be saved or justified, but out of love to God and to receive the covenant blessings. True faith always results in obedience. Habitual obedience. Not perfect obedience. We're not sinless, but habitual obedience. To be doers means to be habitual obeyers of God's word. The Bible makes it clear that sinful perfection is beyond the life of the Christian. In 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar, and his truth is not in us. But then John goes on to explain, if we habitually walk in sin, we're not really saved. We're not born again. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that habitual obedience is the evidence of true belief in Christ. It's the evidence of true saving faith. James tells us that being a real Christian involves making the doing of the word the main business of our lives. We live for Christ. We walk according to God's statutes. The Christian world and life view and the comprehensive system of ethics must permeate and affect every aspect of our lives. Business, marriage, family, economics, politics, agriculture, you name it, education. It must permeate every aspect of our lives. Of every true Christian, we should be able to say he is a doer of the word of God. He has received Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord. The true believer does not place Christ and the Word of God on the back burner as something only relevant to public worship and Bible studies. It's something only that applies to Sunday. For Christ is everything to him. He is the axis of the true Christian existence. He is the axis of your life. You live for Christ. You're willing to die for Christ. You would serve Christ in every area of life. The whole point of hearing or reading the word is so we can believe it and obey it. Today, many churches in this country view public worship in churches as basically time to be entertained. You go to church, and here I'm staying in California, and the big church that actually, ironically, I attended when I first professed Christ in 1975, which is a giant church with like 10,000 church members, they have one of Destiny's Child singing in the Easter service. And they have a whole Easter drama, as if they're a Roman Catholic medieval church, with actors and animals and camels that they're bringing into the church. No, that's not what church is for. It's not for entertainment. It's not for what we want to get. It's to glorify God. The preaching is designed to entertain and make people feel better. It is not exegetical or expository and contains no application except the need to think positively about oneself and have the best life now. It is simply American hedonism and pragmatism with religious terminology. Let us hear real sermons, not useless drivel. And when we hear the truth, we must obey it. If we want to hear a sermon every day of the week, if we were to hear a sermon every single day of the week and an angel from heaven were the preacher, it would do us no good at all if we did not really believe it and then act upon the message. When we hear the word, there must be an inward focus on the truth by meditation with prayer and an outward practice in true obedience. James strengthens his exhortation by saying, deceiving yourselves. The man who hears but then does not act deceives himself. The man lives in self-deception. He speaks to his own conscience and essentially cons himself. Such people are so committed to their sin that they make peace with it and they justify it in their minds. This is an extremely important teaching, for man's capacity of self-deception is really quite amazing. It's really quite shocking. The word deceiving signifies man's arguing sophistically with themselves. Their reasoning is manifestly deceitful and false. They persuade themselves that God will overlook their sin, or that their sin is really not that bad after all, or that it's not even sin. They persuade themselves that they can have one foot in Christ's kingdom and one foot in this wicked world. Such self-deceit is the worst deceit of all, for it leads one directly to the pit of hell. What is really bad is when such self-deception gets inscribed in some heretical theological system. For example, the popular teaching of dispensationalism, that one can receive Jesus as Savior while receiving Him as Lord. Well, that's optional. You can receive Him as Savior. You're definitely going to heaven. You can't lose your salvation. But you don't really have to see Him as Lord yet. That's optional. If you want to get serious about Christ down the road and repent and try to really live a holy life, well, that's optional. And that's taught today. That's taught by many churches. That is totally of the devil. For them, making Christ Lord, that's only for really dedicated Christians. Or the idea that repentance from a lifestyle of sin is a Jewish doctrine that has nothing to do with Christians. I've been taught that as a dispensationalist. Totally satanic lies. Unless they repent, they shall all likewise perish, Jesus said. True faith always leads to true repentance. Now, the word for deceive occurs only in Colossians 2:4, where it means to lead one away from the faith. Here, the one who deceives himself into thinking that hearing is enough, that faith in the word does not need to lead one to repent and obey the word, is deceiving himself about the reality of his own salvation. One who simply hears without doing deceives himself that he has received the word. He thinks he's received it. He thinks he's a true Christian. He thinks he's a good, solid Christian who's going to heaven, and he's not, because he never really received the word, because receiving is synonymous with believing and trusting, as we note in John chapter 1. But he really has not received it at all. This is a sobering, terrifying warning to the multitudes of professing Christians who go to church and made a so-called decision for Christ. They walked to the front of the church. They signed a card. They said, I received Jesus into my heart, but they do not really believe, and they have not really repented. Jesus spoke of such people in Matthew chapter 7. On the day of judgment, they will be cast into the outer darkness, even though they have professed Christ. And Jesus will refer to them as lawless. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. James will assert the same teaching in chapter 2 when he says, faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not real faith at all. It's a dead faith. It's not a real faith. It is not a real faith. Examine yourselves. Does this self-deception describe you? Be honest with yourself. Do you continually make excuses for sinful behavior and refuse to repent? Do you believe in Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you bowed the knee to Christ as Lord? Have you repented from your sin? And then second, James gives a reason for obedience to his command with a negative example. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And by glass, we could say mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his own way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Verses 23 and 24. So the apostle speaks of the situation of hearing, but not doing. And then he turns to a proverbial description of what hearing without doing is like. The proverb is simple and it's very vivid. Such a person is like one who looks at his face in the mirror. He's talking about the man's natural appearance, his physical appearance. He looks at it in the mirror. And the statement of verse 24 assumes that he sees defects, he sees spots, blemishes, or dirt. And then after he walks away from the mirror, he forgets that he had any defects at all. This illustrative warning compares the Word of God to a mirror. It assumes that one can only truly see one's defects, sins, and iniquities clearly in the light of the Word of God. You want to know about yourself? Well, you got to learn Scripture. You want to know who you really are? You got to study Scripture. You want to know about your defects, your sins, your iniquities, the things that you've done that offend God? You've got to go to Scripture, especially the moral law of God. Study it, read it, pay attention to it, and be honest with yourself. Because if you are, you're going to say, I need Christ, and I need to repent. The Word of God is a God-given mirror to show us ourselves. It reveals the hidden things of the heart. All the spiritual defects of the soul. Our sins are the spots which God's moral law discovers. Christ's precious blood is the only way to remove such spots. Regarding the law, Paul says, Romans 7:9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Hey, I felt good about myself. I thought I was a good person. I thought I was going to heaven. I thought I was earning my salvation. But once I studied the law, and I understood the law, the Holy Spirit showed me what the law meant. I died. I realized I'm guilty without Christ. I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a rotten, wicked person apart from Christ. People who do not know the Bible often speak of the goodness of mankind. And they almost always think of themselves as basically good and deserving of heaven. But once we study the Bible, and we learn the details of the moral law, and we understand how comprehensive it is, we understand it applies not simply to an outward act, but it applies to thoughts, the intents of the heart, motives, it applies to speech, it applies to thinking, it's comprehensive. We see how guilty and filthy we really are. The more you know the Bible, the more you will see yourself. The more you study the Word of God, the more you will see how rotten you really are. And that's why some of the most godly of Christians, like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, people like that, who knew the Word very well, you see the statements they made about themselves before they died, and you're all, is this really John Calvin saying this? No, they understood. Though it's kind of ironic. The more holy you become, the more you see your sins. The more holy and knowledgeable about Scripture you become, the more you understand how much you need Christ and how you need to cling to Him every moment of every day. Take a section of the moral law and meditate on it every day. Meditate on it every day. Read Psalm 119. See the importance of studying the law. You will soon see the sinful defects of your own character. Then do not forget what you see, but act upon it. Do something. Repent daily. Die daily. When David looked at the mirror of Scripture and saw his sin, he said in Psalm 51:3, my sin is ever before me. It led to true repentance and confession. He confessed his sin and he forsook his sin and he was restored fully. The opposite response can be seen in wicked Israel. In Jeremiah 6:14, it says that, quote, they heal their wounds slightly. That is, they were never soundly touched and pricked in heart by the prophets, by the teaching of the Word of God. It didn't affect them. It went off their back like water on a duck. We want to be like David, who said in Psalm 119:93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. Do not look and forget, but look and repent daily. It is a sacred duty to continue in self-examination. We have to do it. That's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to confess our sins every single day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forget us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against thee. Why? Because we sin every day. We have to examine ourselves every day. We have to study Scripture every day and apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds, and have the proper biblical response. Look at your life and attitude carefully and then make adjustments to be covenantally faithful to Scripture. This is what a wise person does. This is what a good Christian who wants to grow in grace does. The believer who through prayer and diligent attendance to the means of grace grows in grace and shall stand before Christ in the day of judgment clothed in the gleaming white garments of Christ's righteousness. But the person who professes Jesus but continues with the love and practice of sin becomes more and more hardened in self-deception. He becomes more and more hardened in sin. His conscience is seared, as it were, with a hot iron. On the day of judgment, he will stand before Christ naked and covered with filthy excrement, the filth of his guilt, because he never truly had faith in Christ. A voice shall cry out, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still." And Christ will openly declare, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Brethren, let us make full use of the mirror which God has given us for our souls. Let us apply ourselves to it with diligence and consistency. Only Scripture tells us who we really are. It would be wise for us to examine how we use our time to see if we are applying ourselves to the study and meditation of God's Word. And here's what Matthew Henry says, and it's beautiful. Let me read it. Quote, "As a looking glass shows us the spots and defilements upon our faces, that we may be remedied and washed off, so the Word of God shows us our sins, that we may repent of them and get them pardoned. It shows us what is amiss, that it may be amended. There are glasses that will flatter people, but that which is truly the Word of God is no flattering glass. If you flatter yourselves, it is your own fault. The truth, as it is in Jesus, flatters no man. Let the Word of truth be carefully attended to, and it will set before you the corruption of your nature, the disorders of your hearts and lives. It will tell you plainly what you are." Paul describes himself as insensible of the corruption of his nature till he saw himself in the glass of the law. Romans 7:9. "I was alive without the law. That is, I took all to be with me, right with me, and thought myself not only clean, but compared with the generality of the world, beautiful too. But when the commandment came, when the glass of the law was set before me, then sin revived and I died. Then I saw my spots and deformities and discovered that amiss, what was amiss in myself, which before I was not aware of. And such was the power of the law and of sin that I then perceived myself in a state of death and condemnation." Thus, when we attend to the Word of God so as to see ourselves, our true state and condition, to rectify what is amiss and to form and dress ourselves anew by the glass of God's Word, this is to make proper use of it. End of quote. Look at the mirror. Look at the mirror daily. And be honest. Look at the deformities. Look at the defects. Look at the dirt. Look at the filth. And go to Christ. Go to Christ. Be justified by His precious blood. Be clothed with His perfect righteousness. Die daily. And then die daily. Repent daily. Serve Him. Admit your guilt. Confess your sins. Put them behind you. And follow Christ. And then third, James returns to the theme of verse 22. He describes the one who hears and does. He looks at the law and he continues in it. The apostle writes, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Verse 25. The faithful Christian searches the Scriptures earnestly, diligently, and continuously. The verb "look into," parakupto, is an old verb which means to stoop and look into, a bowing down of the head to look into a thing. The basic idea is of a strong gaze at something to understand it. Not a glancing blow, but a strong look. In contrast with the careless, unfocused, unbenefited hearer of God's Word, whom the apostle has noted for us in the two previous verses, we have here the wise hearer who continuously looks and then does not forget. He takes that Word and he puts it in his heart. He meditates on it. He memorizes it. He focuses on it and he acts upon it. The looking hearer is no longer identified as the mirror, but now the perfect law of liberty. This certainly commends our knowledge of and love of the Word of God. To continue in it, hypocrites have a taste of the Word. Some men's hearts burn under the ordinance, but all is lost and drowned in the world again. John 8:31. Hebrews 6 talks about those who have a taste, but they don't really consume. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And also John says in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. To not continuously look upon and abide in the Word of God is to apostatize. Apostasy is a great tragedy and one of the greatest of sins. In 2 Peter 2:21 we read, better they had never known the holy commandment than to go back from the knowledge of it after it was once delivered unto them. It would have been better never to hear the Word of God than to hear it and then spit upon it and trample it underfoot as worthless and act like a dog who returns to its vomit and a pig that goes back to wallowing in the mire. Men who do not meditate on Scripture and abide in it often float about with new and strange doctrines. They float about with every wind of doctrine. They're not solid. They have not planted their house on the solid rock of Christ, but are on the shifting sand of human opinion and heresy. They have itching ears that run after false teachings and are unstable. Thus we see the great importance of not being a forgetful hearer. Take heed to pay attention. Remember and put into practice the things we learn in the Word of God. As Solomon says, attend to my sayings and keep them in the midst of thy heart. And of course, David in Psalm 119, Lord, I put your law into my heart that I might not sin against you. Pay attention. Focus on retention. Then focus on daily application so the Word becomes a part of your life. Jay Adams, in his wonderful books on counseling, he talks about rehabituation. You learn the Word, you put it into practice, even if you don't feel like it, and you keep doing it over and over and over again, day by day, until you're rehabituated, until obeying the Word of God is second nature to you. When you get in your car and you drive to the store, you who've been driving a long time, you don't have to think about hitting the brake and the clutch and the shift and all this. You do it automatically without even thinking about it. That's what we want our obedience to Christ to be like. Rehabituate yourself to obedience. Put it into practice every day. You focus on daily application. Let us note David's attitude in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Think also of Mary and her focus on redemptive acts. Luke 2:19. Mary kept these sayings and she pondered them in her heart. That's what you have to do. Take that word and put it into your heart. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Think upon it. Apply it to yourself. Be a preacher to your own soul. She kept them because she pondered them. And then David in 119:93 says this, I will remember thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. And in other places, the link between memory and duty is emphasized. In Numbers 15:40, we read, that ye may remember to do all my commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember thy Creator. We must not only obtain knowledge, but we must keep it in our heart. We must remember it. Memorizing Scripture is a good practice. And meditating upon Scripture so you have the gist of it. You may not know the words word for word, but you know what it says. And it's in your heart. And if you begin to be tempted, you can call it right to mind. The Holy Spirit uses that to cause you to walk according to His statutes. And if you do sin, it'll prick your heart. It'll cause you to feel guilt, and you'll know you did wrong, and you'll want to confess it and repent at once. You got to have the Word in your heart. We must not only obtain knowledge, but we must remember it. We must think about it. We must meditate on it. The link between memory and duty in Scripture is very clear. In Psalm 103, verse 2, we are told, lay up the mercies of God that you may be thankful. Forget not all his benefits. Beloved, learn to learn and remember the word and place it deep in your heart so that truths are ready at all times. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't work mystically upon your mind. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and he applies it to your heart. The Holy Spirit gives you illumination to understand, and then he gives you conviction to act upon it. Lord, bend my heart that I may obey your holy word. It's so important. Now, there are a few different interpretations of this expression, the perfect law of liberty. One view is that James is referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very common, especially in older commentaries. The gospel is the word of truth by which God begets men of his own good pleasure. When we talk about regeneration or the new birth in the broad sense, as it comes in contact with the word of truth. Others think that the perfect law of liberty refers to the moral law of God, which is the foci, the centerpiece of learning Christian ethics for sanctification. It is the standard. Moreover, the law as a guide to sanctification leads men not into bondage, but into true freedom. Obedience to God's law is true freedom. Not if you're doing it to get saved, it's not. It's bondage. But if you're doing it out of gratitude for salvation to serve God, it's not bondage, it's freedom. It's liberty. The freedom to obey God is the greatest thing. The bondage of slavery to sin and Satan is forever broken by Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Men are set free to serve God instead of self and one's own lusts. The Jews were set free of slavery in Egypt, a type of this evil world, in order to receive the moral law and serve Jehovah by obeying that law. That's true freedom. Liberty. 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 The law of liberty. And then the third and most common view, which I think is to be preferred, obviously includes both the previous, because it fits best with what precedes and follows this verse, and also fits best with the use of the same expression in verse 12 of the next chapter, is that the perfect law of liberty is synonymous with the phrase, the word of truth. That includes the gospel, it includes the law, it includes everything. This broader conception, of course, includes the gospel of Jesus Christ and the moral law of God, which give us liberty. Men are regenerated by the word of truth. They are sanctified by the word of truth. The gospel is in the apostle's mind, for it specifically is involved with the beginning again. The moral law is in the apostle's mind, for his discussion of regeneration leads immediately into a discussion of sanctification. How shall I then live to please Christ? The putting off of that which is sinful and the replacing it with that which is good and biblical, which can only be learned by the word of God. If we take the expression, the perfect law of liberty, in a comprehensive sense, then all the various teachings in the whole section are easily included. So it's kind of perfect. When we speak of the word of truth or the perfect law of liberty, we are speaking of the divine law word of liberty considered as the great redemptive word comprehensively. Redemption in the broad sense of the term. It includes the gospel, the moral law, and the whole teaching of Scripture as a system of saving doctrine. The moral law is spoken of as perfect, for it reveals God's will. The Scriptures are perfect in that they are inspired, infallible, totally trustworthy, and reveal a perfect plan of truths. It contains everything we need for faith and life, salvation and godliness. 2 Timothy 2:16, is it? 3:16? The Scriptures are God-breathed, they're breathed out by God, they're inspired, they're infallible, they're inerrant, they're totally trustworthy. We can totally rely on them for everything we need for salvation and life. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we can only have a relationship with Christ through a knowledge of Scripture. The Word of God is a perfect law. The nearer we conform our lives to the Word of God, the more perfect will be our spirits. The goodness and morality of a man lies in how close he conforms his life to the revealed will of God and sacred Scripture. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to help us put off sinful behavior and replace it with a good, holy counterpart, a good, holy life and behavior. The laws of man are full of mistakes and errors that need to be changed or amended. But the teaching of Scripture is perfect and never needs emendation. It can't be improved upon. It can't be perfected because it's perfect already. In fact, when men seek to change it, they can only go in the wrong direction. Laws not founded upon the divine word are tyranny and bring nothing but bondage. Liberty in God's revealed will and His truth, the Bible. The Scriptures are a law of liberty, and that they reveal Christ who sets men free from guilt, Satan, sin, and death. The Word of Truth contains our standard of sanctification and holiness, and a life of godliness is true freedom. David said in Psalm 119:45, I shall walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. The only free life is a life spent in loving, enjoying, and praising God. Men who hate God speak much of liberty, but they are slaves to sin and the devil. Think of a heroin addict. Oh, how free they are. Aren't they free? No, they're in total bondage. They brag about their shackles and slavery because they are spiritually blind. Paul says, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Romans 6:20. In other words, there is no neutrality. The one who serves sin is a slave to sin. With our salvation in Christ, we have the loving help and assistance and deliverance of the Holy Spirit. David prayed, uphold me by your free spirit, Psalm 51:12. Christ's spirit, because he makes us free and helps us to serve God willingly and freely, is the free spirit. In addition, the Bible emphasizes our spiritual change and adoption. We are not like chattel slaves, but sons. Paul writes in Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again under fear, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Luke 1:74, we read, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we serve him without fear. Ask yourselves, what is bondage to you? Committing sin or serving Christ? What is bondage to you? We're only free in Christ. We're only free when we submit ourselves to the law word of God. Human autonomy in the service of sin is represented in Scripture over and over again as slavery, as bondage. Apart from sovereign grace, we are under the law of sin and death, entangled with the yoke of our own corruption. And then fourth, James tells us that the doer of the law, the faithful hearer, who does not forget, will be blessed. This man shall be blessed in his deeds. This is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament, which speaks of covenant blessings for faithfulness to the moral law of God. There are blessings in this life, and there are rewards in heaven for serving Christ. There's no doubt about it. Christians who follow Christ are blessed in what they do and for what they do. The path of obedience for sanctification does not save Christians, but it does bless them. God told Israel that if they were willing and obedient, they would eat the good of the land. If they weren't going to be willing and obedient, they'd be cursed. In hearing the word, believing it, and obeying it habitually, there is spiritual and temporal blessings. There's a reason that the Middle East is a hellhole full of misery, because Islam is satanic to the core. There's a reason that communist states, which are atheistic, are hellholes, because they're in bondage to Satan and slavery to sin. There's a reason that Protestant countries of Northern Europe prospered economically and were blessed because they submitted themselves to the Word of God. Not perfectly, obviously, but you can see obvious, tangible effects of adhering to the true gospel and the Word of God. In hearing the word and believing it, there are spiritual and temporal blessings. These are the works of faith, John 6:29. The labor of love, Hebrews 6:10. The fruits worthy of repentance, Matthew 3:8. All of the fruits of faith lead to blessings. This blessing is not based on intrinsic or on autonomous merit. We don't earn anything. We don't merit anything, but comes from the mercy of God. The rewards and blessings we receive are rewards of grace that flow from our salvation in Christ. That is why in the book of Revelation, The saints cast their jewels, their crowns, at the feet, the pierced feet of Christ, because they know they didn't earn it. The only reason they obeyed, the only reason they did things for Christ, is because they were enabled to by the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection. The blessedness of the righteousness of the righteous will have its glorious completeness only in heaven. When Christ the King says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joy of your Lord." Yet, as noted, even in the doing of God's will, the saint experiences a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. The judgments of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And in the keeping of them, there is great reward. We rejoice in a clear conscience and in the privileges of serving our Lord. We rejoice in the effects of grace that we can be in the world, but not of the world. As we look into the mirror of Scripture, we see even more clearly, not merely our own sins and deficiencies and needs, but also the Savior himself. The supreme blessedness of every Christian is to see himself becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We look to Christ, we're saved in Christ, we're saved solely by faith as an instrument which lays hold of Christ and his perfect redemption. We achieve nothing of our own. But once we are justified in Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to see what we are and enables us to die daily, to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Is that you? Is that you? Are you following Christ? Are you submitting yourself to the Word of God? Are you meditating upon the Word and placing it in your heart and then not forgetting it, but actually putting it into practice and being a doer of the word and following the Lord Jesus Christ every day? I hope that's you, because if it's not, the alternative is curse. The curse of the lake of fire, the second death, eternal hell, the pit of hell. There's only two alternatives. Understand who you are, bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord, and trust in him. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful teaching. We realize that we are sinners because your word tells us so. And we know that we are saved solely by Christ's perfect work. Because in and of ourselves, we're nothing but sinful, guilty sinners. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask that you would bend our hearts to obey your Son. Take that word of yours and put it in our hearts, ingrain it into our minds. Cause us to think of it when we sin. Cause us to think of it when we're tempted. And then cause us to die daily, to repent daily, to put it off. Put off sin, to put on righteousness, that we would be loving servants of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.